Yeah, so 2 Timothy 4:2 says to be ready in season and out of season. The King James Version says be instant. And that was my call tonight, was to be instant. In the foyer, Brian asked me if I would speak, and I was not planning to, but I have my notes from this morning. And so I'll be happy to share the same lesson with you this evening that I spoke this morning. But thank you very much for the opportunity. Thank you for the invitation. I almost hesitate to even begin to just say thank you to this church and how much you mean to me every time I start. I just think of more to say and I get emotional, so I'm not going to do that tonight. But I'm just going to say I very much appreciate you and the opportunity to be with you this evening, and hopefully the time that we spend together in God's Word will be profitable to us. And more than any of those things, I know that our aim is for God to be glorified. And so I trust that that is what you want, and that is what I want. And so our goal tonight is to let God's Word speak to us so that He is glorified in our lives. I'll be speaking on the Beatitudes. So if you'd like to, you can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, where those Beatitudes are found. And in just a moment, we will be reading them. But first, I want to show you a couple of things in the book of Matthew that help frame these statements. In Matthew chapter 4, in verse 23, it describes Jesus' ministry with three distinct activities. It says that he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so three things that Jesus was known for as he traveled from place to place was teaching, preaching, and healing. Now, if you go to Matthew chapter 9, in verse 35, you'll see almost the exact same verse. It's almost verbatim. It says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction." So there we see, again, almost the exact same verse. And those two verses frame chapters 5 through 9 in the book of Matthew. And so what we have is three chapters of Jesus preaching and teaching, and then two chapters of Jesus healing. It's not to say that there's not teaching in chapters 8 and 9, but chapters 8 and 9 primarily show Jesus healing. And chapters 5 through 7 primarily show Jesus teaching. And it is teaching and preaching perhaps the most famous sermon of all time, the Sermon on the Mount. It's one that almost everybody knows something about. And yet, the more that we study it, the more I think we realize how much there is for us to learn. And so, as we would expect then, if chapters 8 and 9 show us the healing of Jesus, chapters 5 through 7 would show us both preaching and teaching. Jesus is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of heaven. So he is preaching the gospel. But he's also teaching. He's giving instruction. And so the Sermon on the Mount is both news and advice. It's news and advice. He's proclaiming the good news. He's proclaiming the gospel. But he's also giving instruction about how we ought to live and how we ought to respond to it. And as the Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew chapter 5, it begins with these eight dramatic statements, astonishing statements, that we call the Beatitudes. And even in the Beatitudes, there is both news and advice. The news is that despite what anybody might expect about who is truly blessed, it's these people that Jesus describes. That's the news. And the advice is that if you want to be truly blessed, then you must become like these people. There's no other way to truly be blessed other than to approach God with these characteristics. And so these statements are revolutionary. In them, Jesus challenges the established order of the world, and he pronounces blessings on people who you might least expect. And so we'll pick up here in Matthew 5, in verse 1. It says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, I know that you all are quite familiar with the Beatitudes. I'm not bringing some obscure scripture to your ears that you've never heard or studied before. But much like the entire Sermon on the Mount, I think that in these Beatitudes, the more we look, the more we see. And sometimes it is the scriptures that we are the most familiar with that if we'll take the time to really meditate on them, we'll see more than we ever thought that we would see. And the more that I think about the Beatitudes, the more I realize just how foundational they are for our entire identity, how critical they are for the way that we approach God, and how important it is that we not only develop these qualities, but that we maintain them and that we grow in them. Now, again, I know that you have studied these before and you're familiar with the fact that every one of these begins with the word blessed, or, you know, if you want to sound Shakespearean, blessed. But every one of these statements is a blessing that is being pronounced on some group of people. And that makes us ask the question, well, what does it mean to be blessed? And to be blessed is akin to the word happy. It's similar to that. Although I think happy sort of undersells it just a little bit. Properly, the word blessed means favored by God. That's what it means. But that still sort of begs the question, well, what does it mean if you're favored by God? Like, what's the actual, tangible outcome of that? And what I want to suggest is that a decent synonym for the word blessed would be the word fulfilled. These are the people who are truly fulfilled, who actually find the fulfillment that everyone craves. And if you just look at these blessings that Jesus pronounces, he's talking about stuff that everybody wants, you know? In verse 4, the blessing is, they shall be comforted. Who doesn't want comfort? I mean, we have entire industries that are dedicated to providing and marketing comfort to people. You know, you've got comfort food, and you've got comfort clothing, and you've got air conditioners and mattresses that are all designed to maximize comfort. That's what everybody wants. In verse 5, he talks about the blessing of inheriting the earth. The idea is that there is property ownership. There is a home, a place for you to be able to rest your head and feel secure. Who doesn't want that? Everybody wants to have a place that they can call home. Or what about in verse 6? The blessing is that they shall be satisfied. Everybody wants to be satisfied. Nobody wants to pay for a meal and leave the table unsatisfied. You pay for some kind of work, or you sign up for some kind of a job or a task. You want to feel fulfilled by the end of it. And so these are all things that the world wants. Everybody wants this. But the problem is, nobody's actually getting these things in the world system. The world ultimately makes promises that it can't keep. And, of course, there are some people who achieve some semblance of these things for some amount of time. But it is an amazing phenomenon that those people who have the most wealth and the most power and the most comforts of this life, will often get to the end and realize that it wasn't fulfilling at all, and that they had really missed out on any kind of true meaning and satisfaction. But even if people don't realize that, the great equalizer at the end is that no matter how much you've gotten, no matter how much you have amassed for yourself, you lose it all. And that's exactly what Solomon observes in the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, in verse 20. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 20. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. And so as Solomon in so many ways observes the vanity of things under the sun, the ultimate dissatisfaction of the things of this place and this life, Jesus is pointing us to exactly the place where satisfaction and fulfillment can be found. Not the things that are under the sun, and not to a kingdom that is under the sun, but to a heavenly one, an eternal kingdom with eternal blessings. And so these are the people who will be favored by their Creator and thus completely fulfilled in a way that the world can never fulfill them. Now, a couple of things that I think we should also notice before we look at these Beatitudes one by one is that they are presented to us as a composite picture. If you notice, verse 3 and verse 10 both give us the same blessing. Verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verses 11 and 12 are really just an expansion of verse 10. But the first and last Beatitudes give us the same blessing. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so that frames the whole thing and packages it up together. That what we're talking about is a single group of people. Not eight different groups of people, but one group of people. Much like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians 5, it's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's singular. It is the fruit of the Spirit. And so Paul is not telling us that the Spirit will produce nine different fruits, but it's one fruit with nine distinct qualities. And if you think about that for very long, that just makes sense. You know, like, it's really hard to be really full of love, joy, and peace, and at the same time, just really empty of patience, kindness, and goodness. I haven't really met somebody that's pulled that off before. And the Beatitudes are really the same way. That to perfect one of these things is to perfect them all. And to lack one is to lack them all. And so what Jesus is describing is not eight different groups of people, but one group with eight distinct qualities. And another way that we might think about that is this is the good soil in the parable of the sower. You know, the sower goes out to sow and he scatters his seed and it lands on all kinds of different places. And Jesus tells us that they represent different kinds of people, different hearts that God's word would fall on. But these people that Jesus describes here are the good soil, those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. These are the people who have been predestined for adoption as sons. Ephesians 1 and verse 5 tells us that there are people who have been elected or chosen for salvation. You see, the gospel is designed in a way that it will attract some people and it will repel others. The gospel is for everybody, but it's not for everybody, you know? It's made available to everybody equally. It's not like God just went down a roster of names before time began and eeny, meeny, miny, mo picked a few. But he did design his message in a way that it will attract some and it will repel others. These are the people who the message will attract. And so these are the people who will be blessed. Now, one other thing that I'll say before we get into them specifically is that you've probably already noticed this, but they are the ones who the world would least expect. The world rewards the rich, not the poor. The world rewards people who laugh, not people who cry. It rewards the proud and the self-centered and the aggressive, not the meek, merciful peacemakers. But this kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. It doesn't work the way that earthly kingdoms work. Jesus said in John chapter 18, in verse 36, to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." And so this kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. It doesn't value the same things that the world values. It doesn't reward the same things that the world rewards, but it provides blessings that the world can't provide. And so let's just look at these one by one. Look at these eight different statements with me, and we'll go through them quickly. But the first is here in verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, if we are going to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven, this is where we have to begin. Jesus is describing a disposition of shameless humility. You know, when we think about people that are rich, the Bible makes it clear that riches come with a very strong set of temptations. It's not to say that Christians can't have riches or can't by some means become wealthy. There have been righteous people that have been wealthy, but riches do come with strong temptations. And there are many rich people who have no regard for God. Why do you think that is? I think it's because if you are rich, you have more of a temptation to think that you don't really need God for anything. You can take care of yourself pretty well, you know. You don't ever really have as much of a need to fall to your knees and beg for help because, hey, money solves everything. That's what Ecclesiastes says. And to a large degree, that's true. You don't have to stay up at night worrying. You don't have to think about the bills being paid, the medical bills, the taxes, whatever. I mean, being rich would be pretty nice. But with that is the temptation to think, I don't really need God for anything. I've got myself pretty well covered, and that is the pitfall of riches. And Jesus is describing somebody that is poor in spirit. So you've got somebody that is rich in spirit. That's somebody who thinks, I don't really need God for anything. You know, like, I've pretty well got things figured out myself. I'm self-sufficient. Well, now imagine that you've got somebody else that comes to God. And this person comes to God and they think, you know, I've got some skills, I've got some talents, I've got some abilities that might be useful to you. And hey, I like what you're selling. You know, you are promising eternal life, and I've got some things that I could offer you. So I'll serve you, and in return, you give me what you're offering, and, you know, we'll strike up a deal here. That person comes to God like that. That's not spiritual poverty. That is being spiritually middle class. Thinking that you can give God something that he needs, that's not what Jesus is describing. The poor in spirit are spiritual beggars. They come to God with open hands, saying, I have nothing to offer, I have nothing to bring, there is nothing that I can do for you that you need. And they're willing to ask God unashamedly for his grace. I think about the parable of the dishonest manager in Luke chapter 16. Jesus told a parable of a man who was a dishonest manager who he got into some financial trouble. And he makes the comment in Luke 16 in verse 3, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am too ashamed to beg. You see, none of us are strong enough to dig out of the pit that we have fallen into spiritually. But the poor in spirit are those who lose their sense of shame and aren't embarrassed to beg, to ask God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. The second beatitude is in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, just like the first beatitude describes spiritual poverty, I believe the second one describes spiritual sorrow. Jesus isn't talking about the kind of mourning that none of us can avoid. Some difficult diagnosis, sickness, illness, the loss of a loved one. None of those griefs are unique to citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but what is unique to us is that we mourn sin. You know, it's kind of like what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7 with godly sorrow or godly grief. It produces a repentance that leads to salvation. That ought to be something that separates us from the world. The world not only accepts sin, it embraces it and celebrates it. And what should separate us from the world is that we see sin as being ugly and horrible and destructive. And maybe our tendency sometimes is there are some sins that really disgust us. But there are other sins that we're just okay with. Jesus is describing the kind of person who sees sin as the disease, no matter what the sin is. And so it is that person who seeks the good physician for the cure. Jesus said in Mark 2:17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The third beatitude is listed here in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is a word that is associated with gentleness, self-restraint, or strength under control. It's often listed in lists next to words like lowliness, kindness, long-suffering, and forbearance. But don't ever get the idea that meekness is weakness. I'll just say it. Everybody says it. It rhymes. It's catchy. Meekness is not weakness. It's strength under control. Jesus called himself gentle and lowly in heart in Matthew 11:29. But in Matthew 26:53, he reminds all of us that he has 72,000 angels at his disposal. You see, meekness is expressed as actually valuing people, counting others more significant than yourself. And Jesus says, these are the people who will inherit the earth. Could we just take a second to appreciate how absurd that is? That the meek will inherit the earth. That is the opposite of anything that has ever happened on this planet before. You know, like survival of the fittest, the strongest get their way. Might makes right. Even the country that we live in was founded by colonial expansion and manifest destiny. You know, you show up with strength, you can run other people out. The ones that have the most power end up with the most wealth and land. But this kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. The ones who will eventually inherit the earth are the meek. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 37. And I like the way that Psalm 37 gives us just a little more context to this statement. Psalm 37 and verse 10. It says, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. You notice what the psalmist realizes is that sometimes we're going to look around and see that the wicked seem to have all the blessings. But what the psalmist realized was, if that's the way that you feel and that's discouraging, you just need to keep watching a little bit longer. Because it's not always going to be that way. And Jesus tells us that in the end, It is not the ones who bully others and take by force who inherit the earth, but it is the meek. Number four is in Matthew 5 and verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Really, the fourth beatitude describes a difference in appetite. And it's a difference in appetite that separates us from the world. Every one of these qualities separates citizens of the kingdom from citizens of the world. And if you think about yourself and you realize that you are not very satisfied, well, then maybe you need to ask the question about what your appetite is tuned to. Because the world, again, makes all kinds of promises that it can't keep. And the world would say that if you want satisfaction, then what you need to do is you need to go out there and get it, you know? Like, express yourself fully, be totally self-actualized, you know, whatever that the true you is deep down, you just go out there and be that. And so the world says that there is satisfaction in materialism or pleasure or self-indulgence. And Jesus is reminding us that's really just like drinking salt water, you know? You drink it, and you just get more thirsty. It's like those false teachers in 2 Peter 2. They are described as waterless springs, and they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves. I don't often quote rock bands from the pulpit. But my favorite band is a band called the Avett Brothers out of North Carolina. And there's this song called Ill With Want that I think captures this beautifully. And there's a line that says, the more I have, the more I think I'm almost where I need to be. If only I could get a little more. Ill with want. It's a disease. It's a sickness. But the more I have, the more I think I'm almost where I need to be. If only I could get a little more. And that's the way the blessings of the world work. You always think, if I could just get one more thing, one more piece, then I'll have it all. Jesus says it's righteousness that satisfies. Righteousness satisfies like nothing else. It's what all of us need, but it's not what all of us realize. And so the ones who will find it are those with an appetite to seek it. The fifth beatitude is in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You know what makes you a merciful person? It is coming to terms with just how much mercy you need yourself. I'm convinced that's it. Look over in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, there's a woman pictured who I think understands this beautifully. There's a woman who is anointing Jesus' feet with an alabaster flask, and she's weeping, and she is wiping the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. And Simon Peter is a little bit offended by this whole thing. And so Jesus tells a short parable. Matthew 7 and verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. You see, the woman was deeply aware of her need for mercy. The woman was deeply aware of just how much she had been forgiven, and it moved her to act in a way that was considered by some to be extreme. But people who are harsh or unforgiving, usually the problem is that they don't see their own mistakes, you know. They don't realize just how much mercy that they need. And so the golden rule has no meaning for them. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. That doesn't move them to mercy because they don't sense their own need for mercy. But the citizens of the kingdom will be those who are deeply aware. The ones who are poor in spirit, and so they can't afford for God to be harsh or unforgiving to them. And so what Jesus says is that the ones who approach God in that way, as the spiritual beggars, they're the ones who are both the givers and the receivers of mercy. Number 6 is in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The literal meaning of the word pure is single. It means to be free of contaminants. If you have a pure substance, it is a single substance. It's not littered with other things mixed into it. And so this blessing is for the fully committed, for those who are fully sincere, not people who would try to put one foot in the kingdom and keep one foot in the world, not for people who would put their hand out to the plow and look back. But these are people who dedicate their entire identities to God. Now, the promise here is that these people will see God. And that brings us to an interesting thought about, are these blessings that Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, are these blessings for the present or are they for the future? And my answer is yes. They're both. That we really live in a kingdom that is already but not yet. Ephesians 1 talks that way too. You know, it talks about how we have received every spiritual blessing, but then he, in the same breath, turns around and says that there's an inheritance that we're waiting for. And so there's some sense in which we receive every one of these blessings. We have comfort here and now. We have satisfaction here and now, things that the world can't hope to have. There's also a way in which we see God here and now. And when we are truly committed to coming to God and giving Him all of ourselves, not holding anything back, just saying, God, I want you to shape me. I want you to mold me. What the scriptures actually promise us is that we will begin to resemble Him. I don't know of anything better than that. But that's what the Bible promises. You know, you've got Colossians 3 in verse 10. That it talks about putting on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Or 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, that talks about how we are beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And so the idea is that the more that we look to God with a pure heart, the more that we resemble what we worship. And the image that we see is the image of Christ reflected back. Look at 1 John 3 with me. 1 John 3. I really like the way that these two verses put these two thoughts together. The already but not yet. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. You see, what John says is that right now we are God's children. What we will be, I have no idea. If you've ever wondered about, what's it going to be like when Jesus comes back? What are we going to look like? You're in good company. John felt the same way. But he says, look, I know that we'll be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. And then he goes on to say, if that's our hope, then the transformation has already begun. We are purifying ourselves as He is pure. And so it is the pure in heart who will see God, both in this life and when this life is over. The seventh beatitude is in Matthew 5 and verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The citizens of the kingdom will be the ones who take up the kingdom's mission as their own. And the gospel is, at its core, a message of peace. And the Son of God gave his life in order to make peace. Ephesians 2:17 says, he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And so what Ephesians is telling us is that because God has made peace between us and him, we also have peace with all the other people that God has made peace with. And so Jews and Gentiles can now come together in one body. The dividing wall of hostility has been removed. But the point is that if the Son of God gave his life to make peace, then the sons of God will give their lives for the same. The message of reconciliation, the message, the good news that you can have fellowship with God, and that you can come together as one body is a message that we will devote ourselves to sharing with people. And then finally, the eighth beatitude is in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you weren't so familiar with the Beatitudes, this would be a surprise twist, I think. Because who would ever persecute people like this? I mean, who would persecute humble, meek, merciful peacemakers? Who would do that? The world would. It always has. And it always will. Verse 11 goes on to say, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says in another place, woe to you when all men speak well of you. It's kind of the opposite of that thought. We ought to be disturbed if we never have any friction with people of the world, you know? Like, if we fit in too good here, that should be alarming to us. And what Jesus is saying is just the opposite. That when you experience friction with people of the world because of your stand for the truth, not just because you're annoying, but because you are associating yourself with the Lord, when you are somebody that is dedicated to your identity in Christ and the world rejects you for it, you should be encouraged because that means that you don't belong here. And I don't want to belong here. There's too much brokenness here. I'm tired of sin. I'm tired of broken homes. I'm tired of betrayal. I'm tired of people who lie and cheat and steal. I'm tired of seeing people that suffer at the hands of others. I'm tired of all that. And Jesus says, if this place with all of that brokenness rejects you, you should rejoice and be glad because your reward is great in heaven. Jesus is saying this as the ultimate prophet. Jesus says this is what people have done to all of the prophets that God sent. In another place he says from A to Z, from Abel to Zechariah, you know, you have put them to death. But Jesus is the ultimate prophet. He's the one that Moses said would come after him in Deuteronomy. And here, afterwards, Stephen will say in Acts 7 in verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And Jesus will tell his disciples in John 15 and verse 20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so if we have fellowship with Jesus on earth, then we will also have fellowship with Jesus in heaven. If the body of Christ was nailed to a cross, then what should we expect the body of Christ to go through today? But the cross was not the end of Jesus' story. And the end of our lives doesn't have to be the end of ours either. There's a great hope for people like this. And with that, the Beatitudes are concluded. In 8 concise statements, the king has given a comprehensive description of the citizens of the kingdom. He has given us the metrics for what distinguishes his people from the people of the world. And the Beatitudes are both news and advice. The news is that these are the people who will be blessed. And the advice is that if you want to be blessed, you must become like these people. Now, you might wonder, does that mean that we have to, like, get ourselves all fixed up before we come to Christ? Is that the idea? Because if you're saying that these are prerequisites, it kind of sounds like you're saying, you know, you have to get yourself all straightened out, and you have to save yourself first, like it's a works-based salvation kind of thing. And my answer is absolutely not. These are not the people who can save themselves. These are the people who know that they can't. And so they come to God as spiritual beggars, asking him to do with his power what they can't do on their own. And so, really, the Beatitudes are invitational. If you are not the good soil, you can become the good soil. If you have not been the good soil, you can become it. If you have not demonstrated these qualities, you can come to have them. And if you are somebody who sees just how much you need a Savior, then you're somebody who can have one. The kingdom of heaven is not a kingdom for the deserving, but for the seeking. Jesus says, seek, and you will find. And so, with that in mind, I want to give you the opportunity to respond to the invitation if you need to. These statements are profound and they're challenging. They are both the beginning point and the end point of our walk with Christ. But if there's something that you need to do to make your life right with God, and we can help you with it, we would invite you to come to the front while we stand together and sing the song.